Let's have a Sunday school class. Don't you think? Let's have a Sunday school class. Let's, I think I'm on. Yes. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation we have of you and of our own need in your word and the provision we have that you have provided in for us in Christ. We ask your blessing, be our teacher, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand your truth, your word, your love and your grace. And we ask all this through Jesus. Amen. Okay, we are continuing to do kind of like an overview of the scripture how should I put it? The overview has a particular perspective. We're looking at the expanding revelation of God in the scripture, of his own glory, of our need, and of his provision in Christ, the promised one. And so it's, I'm not sure quite how this happened that I'm doing Hebrews and this at the same time, but sometimes it's, I kind of think I should just do a question and answer, you know, from the sermon, because there's so much in Hebrews that is helpful here. So we're going to start. I'm sorry you didn't have an assignment last week to prepare. I mean, I don't think anybody, nobody, look, you guys don't look sorry that you didn't get an assignment. I tell you. All right, well, we're in Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 26, and mostly we're going to spend time in Deuteronomy with a little time in Joshua. And if you wanted to prepare for next week, I would encourage you to read, I'm not sure yet, actually. I haven't done the lesson, so I have to confess. But, yeah, you could just read the whole Bible. But we're definitely going to camp out in Judges and a little bit in Samuel, probably up until the time of Saul. So if you get to when Saul's made king, you probably made it to where we'll end up next week. All right, just a little overview, the context of the Sinai covenant, and the, you know, where it fits in the scripture. So what we have so far before the Sinai covenant, we have the judgment of the flood. There's a you'll see as we look into this covenant, there's a theme about God's judgment. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. There is the understanding we have regarding God's judgment against sin from the flood. And what do we learn about the development of sin and evil in the heart of man from that judgment? What would you... You ever thought about it that way? You know, we have this kind of positive perspective being Americans. You know, life is getting better and it's going to get better and it's just going to keep getting better. But aside from God's word, God's grace, in Christ, is not going to get better. History tells us evil and sin so controls the heart of man, you can be sure it's going to be seen in society. So the development of sin and evil is universal and how would you describe it? Anybody? Some words? How would you use to describe the development of sin and evil? How bad is it? Any adjectives? How bad is it? Progressive? And aggressive? Progressive. Progressive. Pervasive.
Drop of dye in it, and that dye is sin. You know,
Yeah. Yeah. You know what I'd add to that illustration? I wish I knew the chemical, but you can add a drop into something perfectly clear, and not only does it go through it, it turns it darker and darker. You know? Just gets darker and darker. So, yeah, those are good descriptions. Thank you. So what about Sodom and Gomorrah? What lesson did Sodom and Gomorrah teach us about the justice of God in regards to corporate evil and guilt? You know, we're so individualistic in America. But God deals with communities, societies, families. And what do we learn from Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I would say certainly the young children. Innocent in the sense of, you know, they hadn't come to really understand God and what sin is. Innocent in the sense of being good? No. Now anybody has little kids know that little kids don't come out saying, "Yes, yes, I'll do whatever you say. Tell me how I can obey and love you more." No. So, not innocent in that way, but innocent in the sense that they don't know God, they don't know His law, yeah. Right. And so that's corporate. And so they suffer because of their parents. There's a corporate nature to sin and a corporate judgment. And that's just the way it is. And actually, that's a good message, actually. Because if God didn't deal with us corporately, we wouldn't be saved. Because corporately, we belong to Christ. And because of Christ, we are saved. We are forgiven. We are righteous. So without that corporate dealing that God has with man, we'd be lost. So it's a good thing. But there's another side to it. The Church of Christ, right. We being believers, those who God calls to Himself.
While He deals corporately with sin, He also deals corporately with forgiveness, as in the case of Nineveh.
He does. He does, right. And with Israel, we'll see. Yes. In fact, we've already seen it in Exodus, I think, by now. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. We're going to camp there for a little bit. I have just a few short questions. Probably spend more time reading the scripture than we will answering the questions. Verses 15 through 20. Who would like to read that? Jeff, thank you. Wow. All right. Looking at that, generally speaking, what kind of covenant is the covenant of Sinai, a covenant of God with an individual, or a covenant God makes with a corporate group of individuals? Which is it? Corporate. Good. And is it a covenant, is the nature of that covenant, generally speaking, a covenant of grace or a covenant of law? That's a little hard question. Well, we're going to get to the grace later, but it's law is the word I'm looking for. If you just read these scriptures and don't read the last verse, skip the last verse, it's law. Okay? Just read up till the last verse and you got law. Okay. How does God describe covenant breaking in verses 18 through 17? I want to start there. How does he describe what it is to break his covenant? It results in death. And what do they do that brings about the breaking of the covenant according to those verses? They worship other gods, and it brings about death. Yeah. They worship other gods.
In addition to that, their heart turns away
to worship other gods. So they leave God and forsake him for other gods whom they worship. Now, how does God describe covenant keeping in verse 16? Now, he could have described it another way. He could have described it as clinging to the Lord your God, which he says elsewhere, loving the Lord your God, which he says elsewhere. But what does he say here?
Obedience
of commands. If you obey the commandments that he's commanding you, walking in his ways, keeping his commandments, his statutes, and his rules. That's what it is. Okay, so what does this tell us about the connection between obeying God and worshiping God? Close connection. Yes, our obedience is an expression of our worship. Good. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Thank you. What is the covenantal connection between the land and Israel's welfare? Why is the land so important to Israel? Did you notice this? You know, if your heart turns away and you're drawn, I declare you shall surely perish. You'll not live long in the land. What's the connection? Well, what? Think about it. Yeah. Right. All right, now think about gypsies, for instance. Think about gypsies. How much community life can develop in the community of gypsies? Not very much, right? Maybe a little. You get some connections. You kind of know some people. If any of you, well, I shouldn't go there, but a community develops when you dwell together. You need land to dwell together. A nation needs land to be a nation. The Jews wanted to return to Israel to be a people and a nation, to have a land of their own. Otherwise, they were always just, you know, living as foreigners almost in other lands, which became very evident through Stalin and Hitler, right? sadly. All right. We need land. It's vital to the life of the nation. So land for Israel is, there's a connection with land to life. The life of a nation can be through the land. Otherwise, they don't have life as a nation. They can't have a king, you know, all kinds of things. All right. How is the Sinai covenant related to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? According to verse 20. Land was part of the promise. God promised to give Abraham the land in which he was wandering. You may remember when he split with Lot, and Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah to go dwell. God said to Abraham, go and look at the land. It's all yours. I'm going to give it to you. You didn't choose Sodom and Gomorrah. You chose the hill country. It's going to be yours. God gave Abraham the land in promise, because Abraham lived his whole life as a sojourner. How about Isaac? Did he live his whole life as a sojourner? Pretty much. How about they bought themselves a burial ground? That's about it. Jacob actually bought himself a little bit of land near that town, Shechem, near Shechem. But he was still a wanderer. All right. Well, we won't get there. We'll develop. God will develop the theme. We'll learn more as we go along. But we're going to see very shortly whether Israel was really as perfect as it needed to be. God's preparation of Israel for conquering Canaan. Take a look at Exodus chapter 13. A little verse that maybe you skipped over as you rushed through Exodus. Now I won't ask, but I was just wondering if anybody read Exodus. These verses kind of just slipped in there, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 13. Who has that? Kendall, please. Okay, now you're in Egypt. You want to go to Israel? What's the quickest way to get there? Along the coastline. It's right there. It's flat. It's available. It's simple. And that's where the Philistines lived. The Philistines inhabited the coastline of Israel, and a little bit north, a little bit south, where they lived. That's what he's talking about. It's simple. Go there. What did God do? He led them the opposite direction. Really, the opposite direction. And then, if you read Exodus, he had them wandering about. They went one place, and they went back, and they kind of changed their mind. And, of course, the people are wondering, Moses, what are you doing? And then Pharaoh's army sees them wandering about. And Pharaoh says, oh, they don't know what they're doing. What do we do? Why do we do that? Let's go get them. Well, God did that all on purpose. It was all a plan God had to tempt Pharaoh to come with his army after Israel. And it worked, so that God could destroy Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. It was all his plan. And going the long way through the wilderness was also his plan. What is it that they lacked? Just think about their history for the next 40 years. What is it they lacked? Faith and, the next question. Faith, obedience. Faith and obedience. They didn't know how to believe God. They didn't know how to obey God. They were a mess, right? I mean, they get to Sinai, and what do? Just as soon as Moses is gone for just a few weeks too long or a few days too long, they say, oh, what happened to Moses? I don't know what happened to Moses. Let's go make an idol. I mean, they just saw God destroy Pharaoh's army. Let's go make an idol. Amazing. All right. Now, consider how God encouraged faith and obedience in these verses. Chapter 34. We're jumping around a little bit. Chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. But it kind of, sometimes the end of the chapter has a summary that's very helpful. And that's the case here. Chapter 34, Deuteronomy, the last couple verses of the book, actually. Almost the last couple verses. Who's there? Terry. You know, talk about, I mean, what Moses did is unparalleled. I don't think we really grasp it. I mean, he would call down hail so big that it would kill animals, and then he'd pray and it'd stop. He would call the locusts in, and he'd pray and they'd go away. He would call down a darkness, so dark you can't see the hand in front of your face, and then pray and it'd go away. And he'd lift up his staff over the Red Sea and the waters parted. And they walked through on dry ground. There's nobody like Moses. Nobody. All right. You should learn something from that, right? Something about maybe God's real, and maybe we should believe and obey him. How about Joshua chapter 6, 19 through 21? Moving forward. Now, I'm jumping ahead here a little bit, just so you see that God knows the need of his people. So they enter the land of Canaan, which, by the way, how'd they get there? Remember? God stopped the Jordan River. And they walked through the Jordan River as on dry ground. And then the first battle he wants them to fight. What's he tell them to do? Joshua chapter 6. 19 through 21. Anybody have that? Thank you. Yes.
All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys.
All right. Well, we'll get back to that element, but the wall falling down. All they had to do was shout. And the wall, do you know how hard it is to get a wall down from a city? Jerusalem was very difficult to conquer because of the wall of Jerusalem. It withstood the Romans for a long time. All right, how about Joshua chapter 10? Do you know what happens there? Does anybody know? Do we need to read it? What did Joshua do in a battle against the five kings? They're fighting and they're winning the battle, and the sun's going down. You don't fight battles in the night. You don't. I mean, We do because we got, you know, we got lights. We just sort of throw bombs at them or whatever. You go up somebody, you have a sword in your hand, and you can't see. What good does that do? Okay, so what did Joshua do? Yes, he commanded the sun to stand still, and it stood still for nearly a whole day, we're told. 24 hours. So they could continue their battle and destroy their enemies. All right, so God's trying to encourage them. He's trying to encourage them. Great and wonderful signs. Now, what does God tell them? And turn your page over, back to question 3. What does God tell them about the consequences of disobedience in the following passages? Jumping to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Actually, I'm turning to Deuteronomy because it's a nice shorthand for what happens in Numbers chapter 14. Deuteronomy 1, 19 through 40. Barry, would you like to... You don't have your Bible open. You have your Bible open. Would you like to read that? Yeah, I know it's long. That's why I asked you to do it.
Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that we saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. But do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that we may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from every tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Hetzbal and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord our God, your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And into the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of his word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out of the place to pitch your tent, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angry at you, for not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your father, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account, and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit him. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea.
All right. So, what was the judgment? They didn't get the land, and he promised them what? What? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Indeed, and that is a pattern throughout Israel's history. But anyway, that's a good point. All right, so a whole generation. This is the beginning of their journey. It took them, I forget how many months, to get there. It's only been months. And actually, I think it's been about a year total, maybe two. I think it's one. And the whole generation dies. Another 39 years, about, die. That's what God pronounces against them right here. He said, you are all going to die because you rebelled. All right, Numbers chapter 16. This is a little bit later. A little bit later in their time, you know, right. What we just read happens in Numbers 14. Numbers 16, actually, it's only a little bit later. Let's turn to Numbers 16. Verses 1 through 3. Greg, you got it? Could you read it, please? So he's saying, why are you in charge? Who made you so, you know, the big man around here? So we kind of know what happens there. God is, it provokes God. And verse 20 through 34. Greg, can you read that? Since you're doing such a good job. Yeah, I didn't explain that, but another part of this event is God told these leaders who wanted to make themselves, you know, important men, to go get a censer and come before the Lord and burn incense, because their complaint was both against Moses and Aaron. And so he said, all right, come bring your incense to burn before the Lord. And they had all assembled there. And that's when, while they were standing there assembled, Moses left them to go deal with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So anyway, that another example of God's judgment. And how about Joshua chapter 7? Joshua chapter 7. Verse 1. And the people of Israel broke faith in regards to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. You may remember our previous reading that they were to destroy the city, that the whole city was considered devoted to the Lord. But Achan took something. So verses 4 through 5. Mike, are you able to read?
So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabara.
Then 10 and 12 through 12.
The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted.
All right, so one man sinned, and all Israel suffers. And God says, Israel sinned, not the one man. You sinned. That's the corporate, he's dealing with Israel as a corporate group. And one person ruined it all for all of them. So what happens? Verses 22 through 26. Who wants to read that? Thank you. Nikki. All right, well, this is not an easy passage to deal with. It's very sad. It looks as if all that belonged to Achan suffered for Achan's sin. Without spending time on that, think about what happened here. So God judged a whole generation, you know, there's a lot of things that happened that we skipped. There were plagues, more than one plague. There's an attack of serpents. They killed a number of them. So they were attacked by serpents. They were struck with plagues. And the earth swallowed up a whole crew of them. Fire came out from the Lord and killed 250 of them. And now God has a whole family destroyed. Now, what did they learn? As revealed in Joshua 22. I'm going to run out of time here. I'm going to have to move along here. Oh, this is terrible. I talk too much. Joshua 22. Tell you what, I'm going to read through here just so we can move along. Verses 10 through 20. So they come to the region of Jordan, and the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh build there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And when the people of Israel heard it, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Silo to make war against them. They're going to make war against Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They gathered the whole nine tribes to make war, to destroy them, because they had sinned in making an altar apart from the altar God had for sacrifice. That's what they thought anyways. They thought that it was an altar for sacrifice, to sacrifice someplace else other than God had commanded. We don't even know it's an altar to a different God. We just know it's not the commandment, not the altar God commanded them to make sacrifices at. And that was enough for them to go out, make war against all of them. But what was the truth? Well, the truth was that wasn't what they did. Verse 24. No, we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? Speaking to the children on the other side of the Jordan. For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You, people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion with the Lord. That's what they're afraid is going to happen in the future. The people of Israel are going to say to the Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, you don't belong. You can't worship God. You don't have a place. All right? So they said, let's now build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but for witness, so that you will know that we belong. And when they heard that was the reason, they said, we're so glad you delivered us. That's a good answer. You didn't build an altar to sacrifice. You built an altar to remember that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh belong to the other nine tribes of Israel and have a right to worship the Lord before the tabernacle and ultimately before Jerusalem. But that didn't happen yet. So that's why they did it. And then when they heard that, they said, okay, we won't fight you. My point is, what were they ready to do simply because someone was building an altar that was not commanded to be built? They were going to purge that sin. They saw it as sin, and they were going to wipe out 2.5 tribes. That's how seriously they took God's command, God's holiness, and God's judgment. Okay, so how long did it last? This heart of obedience, this heart of faith and fear, how long? Joshua chapter 24, verse 31. I better not shout. Sunday school is going on. Oops, sorry about that. All right. How long did it last? Verse 31. Joshua 24. I mustn't have this wrong. Yeah, I do. No, I have it. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elder who outlived Joshua. and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Then chapter 2 of Judges, verses 10 through 19. And all that generation who were also gathered to their fathers, that's the generation of Joshua and those elders. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. How long did it last? One generation. Their lifetime. And when that generation was not there to lead the others to faithful worship of God, when they were gone and they didn't have them leading them anymore, they did what they wanted, which was to serve Baals. Now, this is not, I'm just going to summarize because we're missing something here. We're missing the good part of the story. So, the end, Deuteronomy, if you have a chance, you can look at Leviticus chapter 26, those verses, chapter 31 of Deuteronomy and chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, and there you'll find a really horrific description of what God's going to do because of Israel's idolatry in their future. How he will bring such famine on the land that they will go to cannibalism in their cities, and that he will destroy them from off the land and send them away into exile. He will do all these awful things because they will serve Baals. And he's telling them, this is what you're going to do. And he tells Moses, I want you to write a song about what's going to happen so that they can learn the song, so they can memorize what is going to happen to them in their future. Because I want them to know in advance how badly they're going to turn from me to worship idols. So he teaches them a song about it. That's chapter 32. Now, you remember that reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the judgment of God, God makes a similar reference in Leviticus chapter 26 and says, if you return to me while you're in exile and repent to serve me, I will remember my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and bring you back. Romans 11:28. What do we read there? Can someone look at that real quickly? Anybody have it? Romans 11:28. First one, raise your hand. Greg. They are the beloved for the sake of your forefathers. The Jews are the beloved of God because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise God made to them. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, second part of it. We looked at it earlier. In fact, you looked at it last week, I think, if you got that far. Which I think you did, is according to what Jeff said. And I want to read it one more time, and we're going to close with it. If I can get there. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, second half of the verse. God says, I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And God has not forgotten. The children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to God by a covenant. And what that means is that God will be gracious to them. All through the covenant of the law, God has been dealing with them as his people in grace. He has made them his. And that never changes. And that's a good thing. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for this time. Help us to understand that in Christ we belong to you in the fullness of being sons and daughters by adoption. A promise so precious. We thank you that we belong to you and that this means that you will never forsake us. You are always with us, just as the Lord himself promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. We thank you and ask your blessing on your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.